Tonight we continue on in our study of the attributes of God. And one of the advantages of being able to teach something over and over again is the opportunity to think through and go back over, read some more, study some more. And I doubt that we'll ever go through and do Isaiah again or Ephesians or Mark, but things like the attributes of God, those are things that you revisit again and again. And today, in going over the attributes of God, it struck me as I came to this section. I used to have it as holiness, righteousness, justice, goodness, and truth. But in reading some things, especially by John Frame, put the goodness of God actually at the center of many of his attributes, and we'll see why that is. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 33, this is a text that we've seen before. Exodus chapter 33. This is one of those classic texts. We've visited it on a couple of other occasions. In verse 17, Yahweh said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." In this great text, we see Moses up on the mountain, and we see him communing with God. And this is the same Moses who has already seen the glory of God put on display in remarkable, miraculous ways. This is the same Moses who saw the burning bush in the wilderness. This is the same Moses who saw the 10 plagues on Egypt. This is the same Moses who saw God drown Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. This is the Moses who saw God bring manna to the children of Israel in the wilderness and water from the rock. And this is the same Moses who saw the unbelievable patience of God over and over and over again. And in this particular instance, Moses prays specifically, "I pray you, show me your glory." And what has dawned on me is that in this experience, Moses realizes that even though he has seen the glory of God, even though he's seen the glory displayed in the power of God, there was something more for which he hungered. And in God's response, it's as if God answers his heart cry. And this is what he says: "I myself will make all of my goodness pass before you." Now, I've suggested in the past that as Moses prayed to see the glory of God is the manifestation, the revelation of the perfections of God, the excellencies of God. And when God responds in the affirmative by saying that he would cause Moses to see his glory, causes goodness to pass before him, that it is the goodness of God that is, as it were, the pinnacle or the apex of the glory of God. And in fact, then God goes on to say, "I will make my name," that is the fullness of my character, "pass before you." And then what does he do? He actually says that he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will show compassion on whom he will show compassion. And if you think about it, the graciousness of God and the compassion of God are really simply, in a sense, tributaries of his goodness. And so here's Moses who prays to see the glory of God, and what God focuses on in satisfying Moses' heart cry is to demonstrate his goodness to Moses. The Bible's filled with the notion that God is good. That is one of the fundamental affirmations of the people of God. Asaph, as he wrestles with the problem of evil in Psalm 73, as he deals with the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous, as he deals honestly and transparently with this ethical dilemma that has always plagued the children of God, he starts that classic, immortal, inspired psalm with, "Surely God is good to Israel." Surely God is good to Israel. The psalmist who I happen to think was Daniel in Psalm 119 says, and you've heard me, if you've heard me quote this once in the last 13 years, you've heard me quote it 100 times. Psalm 119 and verse 68. "Thou art good and thou doest good." The Bible is filled over and over and over again with affirmations of God's goodness. Look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And since the whole psalm, I have, now, you might object to this, but I've got 5 stars next to this psalm. You might think that they're all 5-star psalms, and they are in the sense of inspiration, but this one is a 5-star psalm as far as I'm concerned. So we'll read the whole thing. "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts and tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness." You see that? They will eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall, raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love them, but the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever." Now, if you notice in that psalm, there are 2 places where the goodness of God is explicitly mentioned. Did you see it? One is in verse 7, "They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness. And then in verse 9, the Lord is good to all. But you know why I read the whole psalm? Because the whole psalm from beginning to end is about the goodness of God. The goodness of God is woven through the whole thing. Even though goodness is only used twice, the word, the goodness of God as a theme or as a concept is woven throughout. And really, that is that's a fundamental message of the Bible, is that God is good. And when we say God is good, what do we mean? Well, first of all, we have to speak in the superlative. God himself is supreme goodness. Now, if you think about it, as we've explored the attributes of God, everything that we've said about God, everything that the Bible tells us about God, you could actually plug into that sentence. God is supreme wisdom. God is supreme holiness. God is supreme power, right? When you get to goodness, you have to say the same thing. God is supreme goodness. The goodness of God is actually essential or intrinsic to his nature. Just like we would say God is love, we also say God is good. God is intrinsically good. God is essentially good. In fact, I read a very interesting discussion today about the attribute of goodness. Many of the much older theologians actually simply equated the goodness of God with the being of God. God is himself goodness. Okay? And I don't know if that's right, but it sure sounds neat, and it sounds right to me. But the idea that the Bible presents to us again and again and again is that everything about God is good. Can you say that God is great? Of course, the Bible says God is great all the time. But there's a difference between saying God is good and God is great. When you say God is great, you're talking at that point in terms of greatness, or terms of majesty and transcendence and power and fullness. And that's the idea of greatness, right? When you talk about goodness, you're talking about an intrinsic quality about God that says something about his moral character. And so to develop it a little further, goodness as God's moral quality is dynamic and relational. Those are two words that I get from John Frame. God's goodness is both dynamic and relational in that goodness is God's basic intrinsic disposition by which he shows kindness and benevolence to all of his creatures. Okay? So understand what we're doing. We're saying that God is good. That means what we're saying is that goodness is intrinsic or is essential to the nature, to the being of God. But we're also saying that goodness is a dynamic relational goodness by which God has a disposition towards all of his rational creatures of kindness and benevolence. In other words, it's not that he is just good intrinsically, he is good dispositionally. It's not just that he is good in the sense of having the attribute of goodness, but he is good to all of his creatures. In fact, John Frame even suggests that those who are eternally condemned experience some measure of the goodness of God in knowing that there are degrees of punishment in hell, and that no sinner, even in eternal punishment, ultimately experiences everything he deserves. Now that's worth thinking about, to think of even God demonstrating a modicum of goodness to those who have spurned his goodness forever and ever. But here's the bottom line, is that God has a disposition of goodness towards all of his creatures. And so the goodness of God is his essential moral quality, which is in turn then the fountain of all grace and mercy. Why is God a God who shows grace? Why is God a God who demonstrates mercy? The fact of the matter is that he shows grace and he shows mercy. He shows kindness. He shows benevolence because he is good and he does good. All the time. All the time. I forget exactly how the axiom goes, but it is something like this. Even the best of men. No. Now I'm totally thrown off. That's okay, John. No, that's not it, Roger. That's not it. This is a different axiom that I should have wrote down. It was so good. But basically, even the worst of men. I'll tell you next week. All right. Okay. The idea is that even the worst of people are treated much, much better by God than they deserve. And there's this really pithy little axiom that communicates that I can't get out for some reason. Now, think about this for a second. If the goodness of God is his kind, benevolent, caring disposition towards all of his creatures, then it is that sense of divine goodness which gives us the concept of common grace. Now, it is true that in the past there have been what would be rightfully called hyper-Calvinists who have argued that God is not good to everyone and that God does not love everyone. Now, it is certainly true that God does not love everyone in the same way, right? But it is true that although God does not love all men the same way, he does love all men some ways. That loving all men some ways is what we call common grace. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 45, 46. God causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and his rain to fall on the good and the evil. That's common grace. The wicked don't deserve God's sunshine, and the evil don't deserve God to water their crops, but God does. You remember when the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 14, you remember the islanders thought that Paul was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus, and they started worshiping, and Paul was getting rather irritated and was doing his best to stop them from the nonsense. And you remember what Paul tells them in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, that God has overlooked the times of ignorance. And he's caused the rain to fall in its season. And he's given you crops. And he has satisfied your heart with good things. That's common grace. That's common grace. Stop and think about it every single time. I mean, remember, if you're not in Christ, then you're not covered in the righteousness of Christ. And John 3:36 says that if you don't believe, then the wrath of God abides on you. right? So a person who's an unbeliever is in a state of doing what? Of actually spurning God and abusing his goodness every single day. In fact, every single breath is a spurning of the goodness of God. Every time an unbeliever takes a breath and refuses to repent, every time an unbeliever takes a breath and refuses to believe, every time an unbeliever takes a drink of water and refuses to trust God, every time an unbeliever enjoys a good meal and refuses to give thanks to God, every time an unbeliever enjoys the bliss of marriage or the joy of children or the satisfaction of a good day's work, any time an unbeliever enjoys any of those things in God's world, it is nothing other than God's common grace that extends that to that unbeliever who is, by their very act of unbelief, spurning God and his goodness, trampling his glory, suppressing his truth, and as it were, even though he may be a very nice unbeliever, may be a very polite unbeliever, and may never actually say with his mouth blasphemous words, he might, but doesn't have to, but by his very state of unbelief, his very state of impenitence, he is, as it were, raising his fist against the God of heaven, abusing, taking all of God's good gifts, using them for his enjoyment, refusing to express gratitude, and God would be completely right, completely just, absolutely unassailable if he would just wipe them out right there on the spot. Period. And the fact that God lets him breathe again, breathe his air. The fact that God lets them drink his water and eat his food and walk on his dirt and live in his house and use skills and abilities that he gave in order to make income is the goodness of God. The sheer, unadulterated goodness of God. One of the things that we often stumble over is when we hear, for instance, and we'll talk about this a little more in a second, when we hear of God's special grace, his electing grace, when we hear that God chooses some and not others, we get all hung up about the others. What we fundamentally forget is that God doesn't owe any one of us anything other than justice. That's all he owes us. That's all he's obligated to give us. There's nothing that actually says that God needs to, that God must override justice with mercy and extend to you his goodness another day. By the way, if that was true, then mercy would no longer be mercy. Mercy can never be obligatory. And so we get hung up about, well, what about the others? What about the others? Well, you know what? God is kinder even to the others than they ever deserve. And what should astonish us is not that God doesn't choose some. What should astonish us is that God should choose any at all. That should astonish us. We ask the wrong questions. And we ask the wrong questions because we forget at the end of the day really what we are by nature and what we deserve. But the common grace of God is everywhere. The common grace of God, stemming from his goodness, restrains sin. Do you know that the idea of total depravity does not mean that man is as bad as man could be? In fact, I would suggest to you that by the common grace of God, no man is as bad as he could be. If God were to withdraw his common grace, even Joseph Stalin would have been worse than he was. It's the common grace of God that restrains sin. Now, the common grace is manifest through civil government, through law. Luther talks about common grace being demonstrated through the hangman's noose, putting fear into people of not wanting to break the law and thus swing the gallows.
And so the common grace of God restrains sin. We talk about how bad things are, and we talk about the moral degeneracy of our culture, and it's certainly morally degenerate. We live in a culture that kills their unborn babies. That's morally degenerate. But understand, it's the common grace of God that even restrains the sin of abortion. It is the common grace of God stemming out of His goodness that actually restrains His wrath. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, right? And so for the unbeliever, I mean, how many of you came out of the womb, regenerate and sanctified? None of you want to make the claim. None of us did. Every day that we lived in an unregenerate state, every day we lived in an unsanctified state, every day that we lived in an unjustified state, you know what? That was a manifestation of the goodness of God, because He restrained His wrath. And instead of wrath, what did He give us? He gave us goodness. And so the goodness of God restrains sin. The goodness of God restrains His wrath. But the common grace of God also is manifest in man's relative virtues. Yeah, total depravity is true. But you know what? Human beings are also creatures who do relatively good things. I don't know if Wesley Autry is a believer or not, but when he jumped down to save that man's life who was having a seizure, that was a demonstration of the common grace of God. It was something virtuous. Now, it wasn't something meritorious. It wasn't something that earned salvation, but it was something that was virtuous. On a relative scale, it was virtuous. There are people that actually do good things. Some of the most benevolent humanitarian people in the world who actually do relative good to other people may make no profession of faith whatsoever, but just do it out of a sense of some kind of love towards mankind. That is a demonstration of the common grace of God. I don't know if Mother Teresa was a Christian or not. Now, that may sound absolutely amazingly shocking to you, but if she didn't have personal repentant saving faith in Jesus Christ, then no matter how many good things that she did, ultimately that doesn't matter. God doesn't weigh our good deeds in a scale. But the fact that you have a person who would devote her whole life to the poor in Calcutta is a demonstration of the common grace of God. That is a morally virtuous thing, not meritorious to earn her salvation, but that is a virtuous thing. Why are there people that do that kind of thing? Well, because God is good. It's a reflection of the goodness of God. It's a reflection of His common grace. There are other manifestations of God's common grace. Think of temporal blessings that fall on a nation. Think of our own nation. You remember, the Bible says in Genesis 39 that God blessed the land of Egypt because of Joseph. That doesn't mean that God gave them all salvation. But it meant that God prospered the nation. God preserved the nation. God caused the nation to be strong. Think of our own country. No matter what you think about our founders and that whole debate, it's somewhat irrelevant in the sense that for well over 200 years, America has been a recipient of unbelievable common grace. Unbelievable common grace. Extraordinary common grace. Isn't that funny? Extraordinary common grace. Stop and think about achievements. When Jonas Salk came up with polio vaccine, you know what that was a demonstration of? The common grace of God. The fact that we live in a time where our children don't generally die of whooping cough or diphtheria or polio. They're not crippled by polio. And many of those diseases have been eradicated as a demonstration of the common grace of God working itself out in the achievements of men who are made in the image of God. And so the goodness of God is demonstrated, this intrinsic disposition of kindness to God's creatures is demonstrated in this universal display of common grace. If God were to withdraw his common grace, this world would be hell. Right? The fact that there are things to enjoy, the fact that there are marriages, the fact that there are families, the fact that there's work, the fact that there's freedom, all of those things are a demonstration of the common grace of God. And so the goodness of God is on display all over the place, even in the midst of things that look bad, even in the midst of things that seem to be degenerating. The fact is that the goodness of God is absolutely everywhere, marbled throughout this entire world. But then there's the special grace of God. This is grace that flows out of God's goodness. But this kind of grace is particular. It is specific. It is special. It's not universal. You can make a very good case for the universality of the common grace of God. But the special grace of God is the grace that God shows only to those whom he has chosen to do the ultimate good to. Now, God certainly does good to all men, but he does not do the ultimate good to all men. Of course, the ultimate good ends up being what? The forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. The ultimate good that God displays, the ultimate kind disposition that God displays is Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, us being dead in trespasses and sins, and then, but God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love, with which he loved us, made us alive together with him in Christ. So that is a special grace. That is extraordinary grace. That is the pinnacle of the goodness of God. And so in one sense, everybody can say, taste and see that the Lord is good. But it is the believer, the one who knows Jesus Christ by faith, the one who actually has a new heart through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the one who actually knows that their sins are forgiven and they have eternal life and they will dwell with God forever. They are actually the ones who can say, taste and see that the Lord is good in a way that the unbeliever can never say. And so the goodness of God is manifest in his grace. Common grace, special grace. And it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It is that kindness, that goodness that draws us in. And so here is God who is good to everyone. Even those that have terrible lives, God was better to them than they deserved. That's a hard thing for us to accept. That is a hard thing for us to accept. But that's Bible truth. Even those who have a miserable life, God was better to them than what they deserved. Even the lepers in the Sudan have received from God better than what they deserve. Because when you come right back down to the bottom line, what do we all deserve? We don't deserve another breath. We deserve eternal punishment immediately, right now. And so anything above and beyond that is a demonstration of the goodness of God. Goodness, though, is also demonstrated in God's authority. Now, I hadn't actually put these two things together. If somebody would have said it to me, I'd have said, yeah, that's true. That's obvious. But there's another sense in which not only is the goodness of God this intrinsic moral quality by which he has a benevolent disposition towards all of his creatures, but the goodness of God also is in relationship to God's moral authority, and thus goodness is reflected in his righteousness and in his justice. The goodness of God is not antithetical to the justice of God. The goodness of God is not antithetical to the righteousness of God. Why? Because righteousness and justice are morally good qualities, and God therefore demonstrates his sovereign lordship and his sovereign goodness in the display of righteousness and justice as good moral qualities. I mean, what if God were to suspend justice? That would not be morally good. And so the goodness of God is demonstrated in the fact that he's a God of justice. What would happen if God were to actually hold his righteousness in abeyance? That would not be morally good. And so the goodness of God is not only demonstrated in a kind disposition towards his creatures, the goodness of God is also demonstrated in his moral qualities of justice and righteousness. So what that means is that when God does exercise his justice, he is still being good. Morally perfect and upright in all of his ways. That's why, in a sense, we never, ever have the right to complain against the providential dealings of God. Because ultimately, no matter what he dispenses to his creatures, there is a moral goodness in it. We may not be able to wrap our minds around the moral goodness at that given particular point. But the fact is that just as we have said that God is wise and everything he does is his wisdom displayed in it, so also because God is good, everything that God does is ultimately good. And so here you have a God who is intrinsically good and does good in all of his ways. The next attribute is holiness. And we've talked about holiness before. What's the classic text on holiness? Isaiah 6, that's the classic text. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. What's the classic hymn on the holiness of God? Holy, 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 based on Isaiah 6. And of course, the Bible's absolutely filled with declarations of the holiness of God. And that great Hebrew word, kadosh. Those of you who live out at City of Refuge, Kadosh Road, that's your address. I think Dave named the road Kadosh, didn't he? The word Kadosh is the idea of holy, sanctified, consecrated, set apart. What's interesting is that as you read the Old Testament in particular, read through the book of Leviticus, you could actually say that the whole book of Leviticus is concerned ultimately with one thing: holiness. Everything about Leviticus revolves around the concept of holiness. Even the sacrifices are for the purpose of holiness. And in fact, on Yom Kippur in Leviticus chapter 16, you know what the high priest did on that day? He actually went through and he sprinkled blood on everything. He sprinkled blood on absolutely all of the furniture. Why? To purify, to make it holy, set apart, consecrated for God's use. The Bible teaches us that God is holy, and one of the problems that we have with the word holy or holiness is that normally we think in terms of holiness in terms of what we were brought up with. Especially those of us from fundamentalist type backgrounds. So holiness was what? Not drinking alcohol. Holiness was not using tobacco. Holiness was not going to movies. Holiness is not showing skin on your legs. Holiness was not wearing makeup. Holiness was, you name it, right? No mixed bathing. Familiar with that one? If you're a Baptist in Texas, you know what mixed bathing is. That's getting in a swimming pool with somebody the opposite sex. That for sure will defile you. Our concept of holiness is so far removed from the biblical concept of holiness that what we do is we reduce the notion of holiness to a number of taboos, and in doing so, in thinking that that is, quote, holiness, then we end up actually diminishing what it means for God to be holy. Do you understand that's what legalism does? Legalism diminishes the holiness of God. Legalism never exalts the holiness of God. Legalism always diminishes the holiness of God. Why? Because legalism is a superficial, shallow, mile-wide, inch-deep holiness, which is no holiness at all. It is an external holiness. It's a holiness that's built on taboos. It's a holiness that is built on tradition. And anytime you have a holiness like that, it automatically diminishes the concept of God's holiness. When I was a student at Biola, I was enamored with some of the early founders of Biola, for instance, like R.A. Torrey. And I found an old, old little book that was in tatters that was written by R.A. Torrey back around 1910 or so. And it was basically a guide to Christian holiness. And in there, he said one of the worst things that a Christian could do, actually, is to play cards. And playing cards defiles you. And of course, he goes in and discusses whether or not the jokers represent the devil and all this kind of stuff. And any of you ever kind of brought up with that kind of, don't touch the cards because, you know, and so this whole holiness standard, holiness conduct is just based on tradition, taboos, stuff that we think that has absolutely nothing to do with the notion of holiness. When we talk about the holiness of God, which, of course, is the root of our holiness, right? Why do we say that? Because God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So if we take our holiness and put it in superficial, external, silly terms, okay, then what that does is it actually tarnishes the holiness of God. In the Bible, the holiness of God revolves around two major themes. One is the concept of other than-ness, okay? Back in the 1950s, there was a German scholar named Rudolf Otto, O-T-T-O, and he wrote a book called The Idea of the Holy. And he has a chapter in that book called The Mysterium Tremendum, The Awful Mystery. And then he's got another chapter, and it's Latin for The Fascinating Mystery. He argues that the concept of holiness, biblical holiness, the holiness of God, God's other than-ness, God's separateness from us, that, by the way, that's the root idea of holiness, is to be separate. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that, we'll talk about worldliness in a second, but understand that the idea of separateness is wholly other than-ness, completely other than us, right? And so, Otto wrote in his book that there is something that absolutely terrifies us about the holiness of God in that sense. That's the Isaiah 6 experience. Woe is me, I'm undone. Right? That's the Luke 5 experience. Peter, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. There's a sense that the holiness of God puts him on a different plane, in a different realm than us, that is untouchable by us. There's something that is scary about it. There is something that is, because it is so different than us, this is why we always gravitate towards making God just like us, because that's comfortable. The more we shape God into little images that are like us, the more manageable the deity, the more comfortable the deity. When you just deal with God as God is, then you deal with God in His holiness. When you deal with God in His holiness, it is scary. There is nothing warm, cuddly, or fuzzy about the thrice holy God. He is holy other than us. And when you start to get a sense of that transcendence, that other than-ness, you start to realize that this is not a God to be trifled with. This is the God where you, Job, put my hand over my mouth. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. It's the Isaiah 6, woe is me. It is, I fell at His feet as dead. That's the other than-ness of God, right? But there's another part to the holiness of God that is ethical. That is, the first is transcendence. He's different than us. He's other than us. The second part of the holiness of God is ethical. That is, He is morally perfect, morally pure, absolutely sinless. So, for instance, God is light. Light is a symbol of perfect holiness. In Him, therefore, John says, there is what? No darkness whatsoever. In fact, it's absolutely emphatic. No darkness in God at all. There's not a corner of darkness. There's not a beam of darkness. There's not a speck of darkness. God is absolute, pure light. Holiness. Moral purity. Perfection. Sinlessness. You remember when Habakkuk, you better remember the little minor prophet Habakkuk, or if you prefer, Habakkuk. Okay? John remembers because he preached through Habakkuk. Okay? And Habakkuk has a moral dilemma in the first chapter. And the moral dilemma basically goes like this. God, it seems to me that You're using the Babylonians to judge us. I have a theological problem with that. My theological problem goes like this. They're worse than we are. Isn't that, that's the dilemma, right? They're worse than we are. And you remember how Habakkuk makes his case. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, God's eyes are of a purer sight that He cannot even behold evil. That's Habakkuk's. That's his trump card. You can't use people that are worse than us because you're holy. Now, God can do whatever He wants and still be holy, okay? And then Habakkuk learns that lesson. But the fact is that what Habakkuk actually says about God is true. His holiness, His purity is of such a nature that He cannot entertain, He cannot have in His presence impurity, unholiness. There's an incongruity in terms of the ethical purity of God. So He cannot have unclean, impure people coming into His immediate presence. Now that raises all kinds of questions that we don't have time to even answer. But the book of Hebrews actually deals with this fundamental dilemma, because the book of Hebrews deals with the notion of access to God. entrance into the Holy of Holies with God. And so there had to be something that happened for us to actually have access with God and to have acceptance with God and to be able to go into God's presence. And you know what it was? It was, we needed to be made ceremonially clean. Or in the words of Leviticus, we needed to be made holy. We needed to be cleansed and covered, purged and purified in order to enter the presence of God. That's what unbelievers don't seem to understand. They seem to think that it's God's job to just forgive. They like to sin. God likes to forgive. Good relationship. What they don't understand is the blazing, impeccable, overwhelming, unapproachable holiness of God causes even sinless seraphim to cover their eyes and to cover their feet. And so when we talk about the holiness of God, we're talking about the fact that God is holy other than us. He's completely separate than us. You cannot trifle with God. You cannot treat Him lightly. But He is also morally perfect. He's sinless. He is pure, absolutely pure. And so when you think about the holiness of God, you think of a God not only who never sins, and it's impossible for Him to sin, but you think of a God who is so totally above us and different from us. You remember the indictment in Psalm 50, right? You thought I was just like you. The holiness of God reverberates. I am not like you. Now, you know what this does? Don't minimize that. I am not like you. We are of a different class. We are of a different sort. And you can't bridge the gap. You're not like me. But I'll send my son to be just like you. In all ways, except for the very thing that makes us so different. Sin. Understand that it's the holiness of God that makes the incarnation so absolutely astonishing. I am nothing like you, but I'll send my son to be just like you so that you can be with me. That's by the way, that's the message of Hebrews, right? That's the message of Hebrews. We are sanctified. We are purified through blood. And because of that, we have access with God. And so the holiness of God on the one hand, you know what it does? It should cause us to fall on our faces, right? The holiness of God should just make us, it should be one of those things that just causes us to stand there and just say, you know what, it's best for me not to say anything. In fact, if I could be unnoticed right now, that would be best, right? If I could just morph into the wall of God's temple, that would be good, because this holiness is so overwhelming and I am awestruck. I am terrified. How sweet and awful is the place. And so on the one hand, the holiness of God just should send, as it were, shivers down our spiritual spine of woe is me. Then, on the other hand, there should be something about it. The image of God, the remains of the image of God in us, there should be something that says, even though that holiness terrifies me, it also fascinates me. There's something about that that is deep in my soul. There is something about that that is beautiful. Scary, yes. By the way, have you ever noticed how scary things often are beautiful? You ever notice that? Doesn't matter whether it's standing there on the rim of the Grand Canyon and starting to feel your knees shake a little bit because you look down and you realize that this is huge. This is overpowering. This is overwhelming. But boy, there's something that is strangely attractive to me about this in all of its scariness. Or to me, one of the scariest things, I used to have nightmares about this when I was a kid, being out in the middle of the ocean and not being able to see anything around. Now, you know, you talk about the vastness of the ocean, scary, but there's something about it that is strangely beautiful, right? And so that's God. That's God in His holiness. There is a scariness, but there's something about it that your own heart just says, you know what? There is something that draws me. And so we have this conflict like Isaiah had. And the beauty of God comes to us by the incarnation, whereby through Jesus, we now can have a relationship with this holy God. And now is there still fear? The answer is yes. But it's not the servile, cowering fear of one who is afraid of being consumed. It is the godly fear that recognizes who this God is, who I am. That's, by the way, that's true humility. That's what true humility is. Just understanding who you are before God as He is. And so all of a sudden, when you come to Jesus, and you're washed in His blood, you're clothed in His righteousness, and you have access to God, and God is now your Father, and you have a relationship with Him, He's still holy. He hasn't changed one single bit. Absolutely holy. Still scary. But it's kind of like Aslan. Is he safe? No, he's not safe. But he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. That's God. He's not safe. If you think God's safe, if you think God's cute and cuddly, if you think God has a really big lap and just wants you to come up and cuddle, that may be the God of 20th century Americana. It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not safe, but He's good. And in His goodness, He has made a way for sinful people to have their sins washed away and to be able to have access into the very presence of God forever and ever and ever. That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. If that's all God did for us, that would be enough. Right? If that's all God did for us, if the only thing God ever did for us was just say, I've made a way for you to have a relationship with me that will last forever. I've made a way for you as unholy to become holy so that you can be in my presence. If that's all God ever did for us, that would be enough. But His goodness is abundant goodness. And so if God did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The God that we worship is good. He does good. And He is absolutely holy. Holy in all of His ways. And He's the God to be worshipped and adored. And He is the God who is to be approached one way and one way only. And that is through His Son, Jesus Christ, who became just like us so that we could live with Him forever and ever. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the foundation of our hope. That is what we as Christians are all about. Next week, we'll press on with the righteousness of God and the justice of God. Let's pray. Father, there is no way for us to do justice to Your goodness and Your holiness. And Father, even if we swam in texts that dealt with Your holiness for hours on end, Father, there still would be no way for us to fully comprehend what it means for You to be the God who is holy, holy, holy. But Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us as the holy God, and You have opened up a new and living way for us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray tonight that our own hearts would simply rest content in Your goodness and Your holiness, especially as they are expressed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We give You praise tonight. You are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.